Belgic Confession, Article 35 on the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last two paragraphs state, lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added onto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Tonight's class, if it has a title, and it does, is called The Mass and the Five Solas, or Onlys. Now, I know that solas is not the plural of the Latin. Be that as it may, the five solas in connection with and in opposition to the Mass. Now, over against the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, as we saw last week and the week before, the Roman Church offers its continual sacrifice of the Mass. To put what we said in recent classes slightly differently, we have Jesus Christ and the Church on earth, defined the way the Roman Church does, including the Pope, the hierarchy, and the priest. And we have the Church not on earth, including the Blessed Virgin Mary and the glorified saints, or the people in purgatory, and potentially everybody. Those four parties: Christ, Church on earth, Church not on earth, and potentially everybody. Those four parties are all offered in the Mass. They all offer themselves in the Mass, and they are all offered for themselves, all except Jesus Christ. I close last week's class by pointing out that this is all sickeningly man-centered. Man offers man for man in the Mass, with the false Jesus thrown into the mixture to deceive the unwary. And against this, the soul of the Christian protests vehemently that Jesus Christ offered himself alone and once and for all. And we have the texts to prove it. We looked at them last week and the week before. We compared it with other scriptures and we saw that the once and for all really means once and for all, unrepeatable. And this brings us to the solas, or onlys, of Scripture and the Reformation. Two of the five solas have especially been treated in our explanation of the Lord's Supper over against the Popish Mass. We looked, though not precisely in using these terms, at Scripture alone, sola scriptura. We saw that transubstantiation is not biblical, is anti-biblical. And then the sacrifice of the Mass, which proceeds upon the basis of transubstantiation, some foundation, some basis there, isn't biblical, but is anti-biblical. The last 2 weeks, we've emphasized Christ alone with his once and for all sacrifice, as I just said. And now in this class, having mentioned the other two, we're going to focus now on these three, which we're going to treat next: grace alone, faith alone, and the glory of God alone. We're going to treat those three in this order. And you understand that the five solas stand or fall together. You can't have something which is against two of the solas, Scripture alone and Christ alone, without being against the other three. And we're going to see that Rome fails at all five hurdles spectacularly. And if these were hurdles in a horse race, it's not that Rome just clips the bar, but then stumbles and falls. It isn't even close. The horse never even gets off the ground. Let's start then with the Mass in the light of grace alone. Grace alone, sola gratia. And I'm going to give you four words, which I'm going to put on the board in turn. Four words which crop up in Rome's treatment of the Mass. Sometimes Rome itself uses these very words. And indeed, whether it's used in a particular Roman Catholic source or not, the reality of the four words is most definitely there in Rome's Mass. And the first word is merit. Merit. Can anyone see how merit crops up, even in the light of the things that have already been said in this class tonight? What has been said already about the Mass that proves there's merit in the Mass?
You said about basically everybody being offered up with Christ.
Yeah. If man plus Christ offers man and Christ, man must have some merit, something valuable, something he can bring to the table to earn with God. And of course that fits with the Roman Catholic Gospel, and we'll come to that in a minute. And perhaps the classic text in the Bible against merit is found in Luke 17 verse 10. There Jesus says, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you," so even if you do whatever's commanded, but the Mass is not commanded, the exact opposite of the Mass is commanded, but even if you could do it, and even if God had commanded it, Jesus says, you are to say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." You still can't bring anything to the table, even if you did obey God. And then Rome makes up an idolatrous system with this whole offering of free will, which God never commanded, and then says it merits thereby and earns with God. And we recall the famous statement of Martin Luther, "Away with the profane idea of man meriting with God." We believe in merit, all right. Jesus Christ merited. He came down from heaven, took upon him the duty of obeying the law for God's people, was completely sinless, and as to his person, he's the eternal Son. He merits. We're not opposed to merit per se, but we're opposed to merit as it's ordinarily used, and in this connection is used, with man meriting or earning with God. And the Mass is a massive merit machine. The Mass is a massive merit machine. In fact, the Mass is Rome's most massive merit machine. This is where the transacting takes place, and you can transact with God and earn with God for people in purgatory, for people who've been in purgatory hundreds of years, for people about to get married in the nuptial Mass, for yourself, for the priest, for blue-collar workers. You name it, you can merit for it. That's our first word, merit. Any thoughts on that?
The main trouble with merit is you can never know if you've merited enough. And that's their main trouble.
Okay. Julian makes the point, you never know that you've merited enough. I think that's a very good point. I wouldn't say it's the main problem of merit. There's an even more fundamental problem of merit. First of all, you can't merit at all.
Yeah.
But then there's the psychological problem that they have, which is a psychological problem for the poor sod caught up in Romanism, but which is twisted to the advantage of the Roman hierarchy. Since you never know if you've merited enough, keep shelling it out, keep sticking with Mother Church, we keep you right. So you've got that hold over people to manipulate them and to keep them within your power. Here's our second word, cooperation. Now, we believe in cooperation. We believe in cooperation. If you're carrying a heavy table you need cooperation. You need another guy at the end of the table or the desk, especially if you're going around corners or going up the stairs. We believe in cooperation. But when we're talking about the Mass and the Roman idea, we don't believe in man cooperating with God. Here is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the three C's. We believe in the five solas. Rome has the three C's. CCC 1099. I quote, "The Spirit and the Church cooperate to manifest Christ and his work of salvation in the liturgy, primarily in the Eucharist." The Church and the Spirit cooperate, work together, operate, work, co-together. The Spirit and the Church work together, cooperate to manifest Christ and his work of salvation in the liturgy, primarily in the Eucharist. With the Eucharist, or the Roman Mass, is always number one in their whole system. And when Rome says that the Church does this, what they ought to say is the false church, or man, unregenerate, idolatrous man, cooperates to manifest Christ, first of all in transubstantiation. The priest performs a miracle, making a wafer into the body, blood, and divinity of Jesus. And then secondly, the church, that is Rome, that is the false church, that is man, cooperates to manifest Christ and his work of salvation. The offering, the sacrifice. Man cooperates to achieve that. So you have man and Christ cooperating in offering man and Christ for the sins of mankind. Cooperation. There's a third word. This word is very close to the second word. You could even say it's a different way of saying the second word, but this word is even more theologically repulsive. Someone could use, in an unguarded way, the word cooperation. You know, God and man cooperate. Some Reformed authors in the past carelessly have said things like this. But when you put it in a more theological term, as in synergism, anybody who has Reformed antenna at all go, here's the bleep, 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 this is a terrible thing. Synergism. Now, there are two parts to this word. Erg comes from the Greek for work. And sin is the Greek for together. So it's similar to cooperation. That's a more Latinate word. So it's working together. Synergism. You could say it's synergism if two people shift furniture together. That's synergism. That's lawful and good. Even Christian. But if you talk about God and man working together in synergism to achieve man's salvation, then you're into idolatry. If you have God and man working together in the Mass, so that man and Christ offers man and Christ in that bloodless sacrifice, then we're talking idolatry. As opposed to synergism, we believe in
monergism.
Monergism. And does anyone know the Portuguese for monergism? Monergismo. A very famous Portuguese website that has a lot of our material. Monergismo. Monergism. And if synergism, sin means together, and mono means one, monergism teaches that there's one party that works and grants grace and it saves, God alone. And monergism is biblical, and monergism is Reformed. We read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you could write monergism all over that passage. You could take the canons of Dort, and if someone said to you, give me one word what the canons of Dort are all about, I'm not sure you could do any better than to say monergism. God alone saves sinners. Monergism is another way of saying grace alone. God alone works grace alone through Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit.
I guess they would use a Bible verse as, you know, when Paul says that we are co-workers, co-workers of God, something like that.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, of course, abusing it in order to support cooperation, but especially synergism.
Margot said there are some texts that talk about our being co-workers. Co-workers. It may be worth our while to look at a couple of passages that teach that or appear to teach that. Let's begin with 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1. It says there, we then as workers together. We then as workers together. Now, according to the mere words on the page, that could mean that we then are workers together with God. That is, we, party one, Paul and his apostolic band, and God, party two, are working together synergistically. We then as workers together with Him is added in italics. Here's the idea that the apostolic band, Paul and the others, work together. That's it. They work together. The elders in this church work together. That's synergism. But they don't work together with God. So that the grace comes through two parties, or they contribute something or bring something to the table. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9. So we're going back really more to the word cooperation here. And an issue of translating in our Bibles or understanding a translation. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 says, we are laborers together with God. And that might sound like cooperation. The with there should be translated of. We are laborers together, that is Paul and Apollos in the previous verses. We, Paul and Apollos, aren't in competition or against one another or practicing one-upmanship. We are laborers together of God. That is, here's God in heaven, and Paul and Apollos are both under God, working together in serving God. Everybody see the point there? Happy with the point? Good. We like happy people in our classes, don't we, Brent?
Yeah.
We like happy people in general. Right, let's go to our next word. And here's another word which is like a red rag to a bull for the Reformed believer. Conditional. Or, control yourself now, prerequisite. Conditional. The Mass not only teaches merit and that God cooperates with man, synergistic sacraments, but the Mass teaches the whole thing is conditional upon man. The Mass depends on man. The Mass is conditional upon man. Here we could bring in again priestly intent. Because this is part of it. According to Rome's theory, if the priest doesn't have the right intent to transubstantiate the wafer, the body, blood, and divinity of Christ, and the right intent to offer up as a sacrifice for the living and the dead, the sacrifice of the Mass, it won't work. And then in general, unless the Church of Rome brings this sacrifice, then the merits which it heaps up won't be applied to people. So the benefits of the cross depend upon man, are conditioned upon man, according to Rome. Where in our three forms of unity is this most fully set forth? Namely, that the Mass teaches conditional salvation in that it all depends on the Mass. And if the Mass isn't there, well, so much for the benefits. Where in our three forms of unity? Logically, the first question is it the Belgian Confession? Is it the Heidelberg Catechism? Is it the Canons of Dort?
Heidelberg Catechism from Lord St. Fine.
Philip says it's the Heidelberg Catechism, and he's right. And he's pointing to the section on the Lord's Supper, Lord's Days 28 and onwards, to Lord's Day 30. And within that section, there is especially one question and answer which criticizes severely and rightly the Mass for teaching conditionalism. Which one is it? When you hear the answer, you will all say, but of course. I'll give you a clue. There only is one article which is explicitly against the Roman Mass. Question and answer 80. Question and answer 18. Now, the answer 80 has a large dash in the middle of it. An M dash. Do you see it there after superscript 4? What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And the answer is split into two parts. First of all, before the M dash, the Lord's Supper teaches us A and B. And then after the M dash, the Mass teaches us opposite of A and opposite of B, so that you can compare and contrast them easily. So I read, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. Now, I emphasized words there, so many words, that it was almost as if I italicized half the words in the sentence. And once you get to that level and you're italicizing half the words in a sentence, it almost defeats the purpose. But I still think it's justified there. And then, skipping the next part of the comparison, we'll move to the M dash, which is the exact opposite of what I just read earlier. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. There you are. You've got to do this. The cross isn't alone. You need the priest to offer that sacrifice. It's conditioned, it depends upon him. Now, these are the four words: merit, cooperation, synergism, and conditionalism. You all thought, there's no way we could have... How many classes have we had in the Mass now? This is number 7. There's no way we could have 7 classes. Whenever you spell out the errors and show how serious that is, there's no way you could have 7 classes. I knew the Mass was bad, but you can't have 7 classes covering all that material. But you can. And we're going to have another one next week, Lord willing. There's a reason why this should not be a surprise. All the things I've said about the Roman doctrine of the Mass, and then bringing in the light of the gospel to show it to be wrong. And now these four things, there's a reason why this ought not be a surprise to you, that Rome's doctrine of the Mass teaches merit, cooperating with God, synergism, and conditional or prerequisite. And that is, Brian said it earlier,
man-centered.
It's man-centered, yes. It's Rome's gospel. Rome's gospel is a gospel of merit and cooperation and synergism and conditionalism, so it all depends upon man. Then lo and behold, you get the sacraments, which invariably or almost invariably are signs and seals or pictures or visible representations of the gospel that is preached. So this is their gospel. Salvation of man's free will and man's merit and synergism. And then lo and behold, the sacrament of the Mass, which they say is the chief bit of worship that sums up everything they teach. And lo and behold, it does sum up everything that they teach. It does. The system is perfected. A way of getting at this would be to compare. the different systems of church government. There's a hierarchical principle in churches. In the Church of England, let's say, and other ones. But because Rome is even more apostate and false, it perfects the pyramid with the Pope at the top, and you have this perfect hierarchy. Well, you can say the same thing. Rome is this false gospel of salvation with merit and cooperation and synergism and conditionalism. And so when it comes to the sacrament of the Mass, it reproduces itself perfectly. It's a well-worked through system.
May I ask a question about point four?
Yes.
The people who partake to the Lord's Supper, do they also need to have the right intention to acquire grace through it, or that's not necessary?
The two key words there, the priest needs to have the right intention.
Yeah.
And the people need to avoid putting an obstacle up. A barrier, let's say. Shall we call it a wall? You know, something that an impediment or that blocks.
Like, such as?
Some sort of mortal sin. And the impediments, if you're, I don't even say, you don't have to be walking a godly life, but if you're living a godly life, you wouldn't be at the Roman Mass. You would need to be up to something really wicked, even by Roman Catholic standards, to have that impediment. And so the weird thing is that you get this grace pretty much ex opere opera automatically. You need to be planning to or have just murdered your neighbor not to get grace according to your own system. So that's the easy believism. But then the other thing is they keep you dangling because you never know and you can't have assurance because hypothetically that priest, he could not be. He may not be intending transubstantiation or to offer a sacrifice.
Yeah, I mean, I don't understand why the requisite for the partakers are so very vague and general, while the requisite for the priest to make the transubstantiation to happen are so strict. He has to believe it and have an intention and stuff.
Yes,
sounds like a spell, you know. Here to meet.
Yes, at one level it doesn't seem consistent, but at the other level it gives the system. And now somebody's going to say I'm almost a conspiracy theory. Well, I'll come clear on this point. I believe that sin works its way out. You can sell people, here's this automatic grace, just come to the Mass, it'll sure do you good. And then what you give in one hand or seem to, you can say, but there's this, you know, the priest, you don't know what the priest is thinking. See, so if you, and then you've always got to keep coming back to the church for more. And then they have you. You're trapped. I may have mentioned in this class once, a guy I was witnessing to, and he showed some interest. And then there was a stepmother who said that she heard other people from the church talking with him, and they said, you know, you'd better not leave the church, son. You better not leave the church. You leave the church, you're in, and he never showed any more interest again. Brian?
Well, just think of this. It's all about accommodation. Because the likes of Al Capone and the things that he did, him murders and extortions and all the rest of it, they accommodated him because he paid so much money to them. Mm-hmm. And so there was a compromise there. Oh, yeah, well, he's doing pretty safely. He's doing well into the church.
Yes. And Al Capone apparently had a safe house in Grand Haven, West Michigan. There it is. So Rome's doctrine of the Mass is merit-mongering, cooperation and synergism with God, conditionalism, because Rome's gospel is man-centered. Man cooperates with God, synergism. Man merits with God, and man fulfills conditions in his salvation. So its salvation is of him who wills, and in Rome, salvation is him who runs. And it's not really a God who shows mercy at all. To overthrow Romans 9, verse 17.
The whole thing, I say this with the best intentions, of course, is very clever, because man, and we all, to a greater or lesser degree, struggle with this. We all like that a little bit, you know, or think sinfully, of course. You know, if you spent a few hours reading or a few hours praying, you know, you get this sinful notion that, you know, I've been a good boy today, you know, and almost feel as if you've merited something with God. And we have to repent of that, of course. But that's natural for man to think that he contributes to most anything he does in life. But if he thinks he can cooperate with God or merit with him, that's appetizing to man. So it's simple to have man bound by this because it does appeal to his nature. So it's a very ingenious system to fight, obviously Satan behind it, but those who have enacted it over the centuries, it's very simple for people to get hooked and such a thing.
It is. I remember one minister about 25 years ago saying, I thought it was very good, he said that, let's say we sin, he was explaining a sort of a Protestant perversion of the gospel. Let's say we sin, and we don't want to go to God and confess what we did, but instead we do something religious. You mentioned, you know, reading something, or, you know, and then you read a book, and then you come to God and say, Lord, forgive me because I've just been a good boy after I was a bad boy. And it sounds humorous when you hear it, and it is. It's kind of, it is a funny thing, and you think, yeah, I can see it, and then you may well find yourself doing it, or you may well even think, I have actually done that, and I didn't really realize, well, I was doing it, it was sinful, but now it's become a lot clearer to me what I was up to. Yeah. And then we say, well, it's not only Rome that does it, it's in our own hearts too. Let's look at a few texts then on grace alone, showing that salvation in all its senses, including its accomplishment at the cross and its application by the Holy Spirit, and it's being received by the elect at the Lord's Supper by faith, that it's all of grace alone. Let's start with Romans 4, verse 4. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Romans 11, verse 6. Is even more antithetical. If by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Words mean nothing. But if it be of works, then is it no more of grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And then to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, part of what we read earlier at the start of the class. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you see here, we see how grace alone leads us now to faith alone. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, neither the grace nor the salvation nor the faith is of ourselves, it is the whole thing, salvation by grace through faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, for Rome, you see, faith is active, according to Rome's scheme, in believing that the wafer has just become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Son of God. That's faith. Believing the miracle of transubstantiation. And then Rome says, secondly, faith is believing that the priest offers to God a real and true sacrifice for sins in the Mass of infinite value, the same as the cross, both for the living and for the dead. That's what faith means. Rome teaches in the Mass. So faith believes, well, lies regarding transubstantiation, regarding the sacrifice of the Mass, blasphemous lies. And then Rome not only blasphemously defines the object of faith, what we are to believe, but then Rome throws in works along with the faith, so that man offers, along with Jesus, man offers the sacrifice. Man offers man in the sacrifice of the Mass, along with Jesus. And man offers man for men in the Mass, with the false Jesus thrown in. So you redefine faith, you direct faith the exact opposite of where it should be going, and then you throw in works, so that you've perverted it from every angle you could do so.
Whereas the biblical and reformed faith at the Lord's Supper rests in Jesus Christ crucified alone, once and for all offered for our sins 2,000 years ago in Palestine, and it takes hold, as the biblical and reformed faith, of the words of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, such as, "This do in remembrance of me." And remembrance has to do with past activity. You remember Christ, his broken body and his shed blood. That's faith, an intellectual appropriation with heart and soul, remembering the cross as entirely sufficient to obtain and bring to us all of our salvation. We said at the start, we looked at Christ alone, Scripture alone. Now we've dealt with grace alone and faith alone. The one that remains, and which will occupy us the remainder of class, is the glory of God alone. This brings us to the whole issue of the idolatry of the Mass. Here are the activities of people with respect to the wafer. They kneel towards the wafer. They genuflect, they bow deeply with what's known sometimes as the profound bow. Kind of makes me think of some of those Chinese martial arts. There's the bow and there's the profound bow and so forth. And you could say, well, you know, someone curtsies or kneels to the Queen, a woman does that, or you can genuflect, or you can bow deeply. Let's say it's possible to bow deeply before your opponent in a jiu-jitsu match, and you're not bringing him on board any pagan ritual. You know, it's a ceremony, you bow, it's a mark of respect, civil honour, with regard to your opponent before you have at it. But then, when you read further, you see that what is offered to the host or the wafer, and Rome used these words, it is adoration, quote, solemn veneration, or again, worship. And if you still say, well, maybe there's a lesser or weaker way of taking these words and sort of toning them down a little bit, then Rome excludes all possibility of that, driving the Protestant ecumenists up the wall and embarrassing them to no ends, but they still swallow it and they still go along, dupes that they are, because Rome says it is the same worship as is given to Christ. And then all possible escape is ruled out. And so, to use the older language, especially used in the 16th century, Rome talks about dulia, hyperdulia and latria. And so Calvin calls it a distinction without difference. So you give latria, the higher type of worship, to God in Jesus Christ. And then dulia you give to the saints. See, so that's all right to give dulia. You're not giving latria. How in all the world you can, you know, I'm giving you dulia. And then there's hyperdulia and hyperdulia. We know all about hyper. Hyperdulia goes to the Virgin Mary. Well, if Jesus Christ gets latria, and he does, they can't even come out with the subterfuge of dulia or hyperdulia. No, it's the full thing. It's the same that's given to Christ. Why? Why does it have to be the same worship of the host that's given to Jesus Christ?
Because
it's transubstantiation. You can't pull your punches if you really believe that the body, blood, and divinity of Christ has become the substance of the wafer, and only the accidents of the wafer remain, then you worship the Lord in the wafer. Where is this adoration given? Especially the adoration is given to the host at the Mass when it is performed, but also in the chapel when the Mass isn't being performed, because the remaining consecrated hosts are stored in a sacred place. Tabernacle is one word used for it. When someone walks by the chapel, I remember when we were kids, we would sometimes see someone walking by the chapel and they would cross themselves, and we didn't know what that was all about. And maybe they didn't know what it was all about either. Who knows? But what lies behind it, at least, is that there are consecrated wafers
in a special chamber or vessel in that chapel. And then, of course, not only at the Mass or when you're in the chapel or when you walk by the chapel or, I suppose, drive the chapel. What about a one-handed man driving a car? Then, when the host is carried about in a procession. And can you think of the feast that especially is all about that? Corpus Christi and so forth, and then procession. And if you still wonder if this is really official Roman Catholic teaching, if this could really be being taught in the 21st century, the answer is yes. Here is the CCC, Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1378. Worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Jesus, which is code language for he's physically, bodily present in the wafer, under the species of bread and wine, by, among other things, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. And then we have a quote from Paul VI. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, and carrying them in procession. That's most of the points I've already made, found in 1378. 1379 says, the tabernacle, don't now think about what Moses built at Mount Sinai, think of a place where the host, the consecrated host is put, the tabernacle was first intended for the reservation of the Eucharist in a worthy place so that it could be brought to the sick and those absent outside of Mass. As faith in the real presence of Christ, i.e. transubstantiation, deepened, the Church became conscious of the meaning of silent adoration of the Lord present under the Eucharistic species. It is for this reason that the tabernacle should be located in an especially worthy place in the church and should be constructed in such a way that it emphasizes and manifests the truth of the real presence, that is, transubstantiation of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. And there are certain artistic things like sunbursts and so forth, and make some of these things of precious metal and shiny and all. Humour me with one more quote. This is part of 1380. This is quoted from John Paul II. The Church and the world have a great need for Eucharistic worship. There you are. You've heard an IFOP. You need this. Jesus awaits us in this sacrament of love. Let us not refuse the time to go out to meet him in adoration, in contemplation full of faith, and open to making amends for the serious offences and crimes of the world. Making amends for the serious offences and crimes of the world? Sounds like merit, but who knows what he's on about. Let our adoration never cease. Worship was used once in that quote from John Paul II, and adoration was used twice, and then it said, let our adoration never cease. That is an unending, ceaseless worship of Jesus in the wafer. That's the exhortation of John Paul II. As if it couldn't get any worse, I want to quote you now, just a short bit, don't worry, part of the liturgy of the Mass. There is the Tridentine Mass, the liturgy standardized and brought forward at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Then there is what's called, and this is the correct terminology, the ordinary form. So Vatican II met and they said we need a new formula or liturgy for the Mass, and the ordinary form was brought in 1969 in fulfillment of the wishes of Vatican II. Now, when the priest presents the transubstantiated wafer to the people, he says, quote, so imagine he's holding up the wafer. He says, quote, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. Behold him. That's Jesus. That's what he's saying. To throw in a couple of other items to reinforce the idolatrous nature of the Mass, and others could have been chosen. Besides the Masses for the dead, there are also prayers for the dead that are supposedly in purgatory. And then afterwards, the people are encouraged to light candles at various shrines around the church.
They don't light the candles anymore.
Just flick a little switch.
Because of the insurance regulations, they put money in the thing, and the light comes on for a certain time.
Let me give you some of the united testimony of all scripture against idolatry. And here we're thinking particularly of the worship of the wafer. The second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor worship them, because I, the Lord thy God, visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. And all idolatry is proof of hatred of the true God. And of course, Rome works the second commandment into the first commandment for fear of exposure of its idolatry, and here for fear of exposure of the Mass. The words spoken by Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32 verse 1 with regard to what became the golden calf were, make us gods. Make us gods. They asked a priest to make him a god. Well, Rome continues that line. Not the Ten Commandments and the second commandment given at Mount Sinai, but Aaron and Israel in Exodus 32, 12 chapters later. Priest, make us gods. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, Paul's exhortation, flee from idolatry. You don't go to a Roman church. You're not present when they're doing the Mass. Your witness is, shake off the dust of your feet. Not that you even get near to have any of the dust on the feet. You don't go and you tell them why. God must only be worshipped in spirit and in truth, Jesus taught in John 4. When he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, Jesus said, quote, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4, verse 10. A couple of other points. We are not called to worship bread in any of the Lord's Supper accounts. We're told, take it, eat it, drink it, drink all of it, remember Jesus. But we're not told, worship it, genuflect to it, bow down to it, reserve it, carry it about in procession. Here's another word of Jesus, this time Mark 13, verse 21. If any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. And yet Rome says this is strong faith to believe that the priest has transubstantiated the wafer so that its substance, though not its accidents, is now the body, blood, divinity of Jesus. Lo, he is here. Lo, he is there. He's in a little tabernacle in this Roman Catholic church, and he's in a little tabernacle in another church. But if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. Here is Westminster Confession 29:4. Worshipping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Let's look again at Lord's Day 30, question and answer 80. Last time we compared the first parts regarding the Lord's Supper and regarding the Mass. This time we're going to look especially at the second point. What is the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. And that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, especially this, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. One concluding section. We've spoken about the different views of the Lord's Supper. There's the Roman view, the Baptist / Anabaptist view, the Lutheran view, the Reformed view. Broadly speaking, there are four of them. Well, we contrasted the biblical and Reformed view with the Baptist or Anabaptist view of the Lord's Supper. In short, we could say that the Baptists or Anabaptists believe that their position on the Lord's Supper is best because of what? They would say to us, you should come to our Lord's Supper, and your Lord's Supper is defective. Ours is better because frequency. Frequency. You don't have the Lord's Supper often enough. We have it every week. You should have it every week. Then they come up with arguments. And they really are dire, but you know, we have the best Lord's Supper because we have it every week. And your church is defective. Although some have it fortnightly or monthly. Well, when you come to the Roman Catholics, in terms of their administration of it, setting now aside their theology, they say that their view of the Lord's Supper is best, and that their administration of it is better than everybody else, because they have an ornate liturgy, an external ceremony. We've got incense. And if not, the Roman Church boasts of this. This is what the people are most impressed with. We have vestments. We have silver and gold. And look at your wee plain church. I think you guys, all you did was paint your walls. We have Baroque art, especially at our big cathedrals. We have processions, both with the wafer outside the church in special days, and also coming into the heart of the church building. There's a guy, and he's carrying the cross, and there's others are wafting the incense, and there's other ones holding candles. And in some churches, Rome has consecrated bells that ring at key points. So if the average person in a Baptist church were to say, I believe the Lord's Supper in our church is best, he'd say, because of the frequency. We have it more often. If the average person in a Roman Catholic church said he has it right, because ours is more ornate and the holiness of beauty and so forth. And the Reformed will say, this is our contention, that our position is biblical. I suppose everybody claims that, although Rome not so much. And therefore our ceremony over against Rome is very simple and not gaudy at all. And we say it's the theology that is rich and deep. Frequency isn't the key thing, it's the theology. It's what you believe in your heart and what you understand to be happening by the grace of God. That's the heart of it. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to have a thorough critique of Trent on the sacrifice of the Mass. I said we were going to get there, and I believe next week we're going to fulfill that.